Good to be here tonight. Most of you in the room don't know me, and so I'm going to do a little bit of background history before we dig in tonight. I'm an immigrant to Ohio County. That's why you don't know me. You haven't missed me. I haven't been under the radar the entire time. I grew up in Cloverport, Kentucky. That's in Breckinridge County. It is about an hour away from here, but there is absolutely no good way to get there between here and there. We can wiggle a lot of different options, but there's no straight route between here and what we call home. When I say we, I'm talking about me and my husband, Nick. Some of you may know him more than you know me. His name is Nick Eskridge, and he works for the Ohio County Sheriff's Office. And I only tell you that to tell you the story about us living in Ohio County. We moved here in 2013, had a great first year here, mild winter. It was a good year. You know where it's going. We live up on a road with hill in the name, and we should have taken that into consideration when we thought about winter weather, because you can get out, you can slide down any hill, you can't get back up one. And so the winter of 2014 into 2015, that is when there was so much snow, and I'm a superintendent's daughter, so I don't say this with any judgment. It is a horribly hard call to make whenever to have school or not have school. And I remember laughing because it was like Sunday or Monday, and they just said, not even going to give it a go this week, guys. There was like 16 inches of snow on the ground. There was about 10 degrees in the forecast for the next 5 days. And I was like, they're right. We're going to be stuck here for a while. And that was winter number two for me in Ohio County. For the handful of people who are in the room and know me, you know that I'm a human being person. I need socialization, long terms of isolation. End up in a major malfunction for my soul. It's not pretty. And I had gotten into a nice routine of being an Ohio County resident. I had my wellness center visits planned for my snow days, and the snow got into the way of making what's normally easy became more difficult. The snow was bad enough that Ohio County EMA was coming to pick my husband up to get to work because his cruiser couldn't make it up our hill. And I would say, take me with you. I'll clean the courthouse for free. I don't care. Just please take me out of this house. Now, my husband is introverted. He loves the idea of being stuck in the woods for 3 days by himself. That's a dream for him. Total epic nightmare for me. And that's what I felt like I was living in that moment. It's like, please take me with you. It got to the point where he got home from work and I said, I want to go to Walmart. Please just let us go to Walmart. And when Nick says the roads are bad, that really means the roads are bad. It's not a joke or a lighthearted matter. He seriously means it. And I was like, I don't care. I'm ready to lay my life on the line for a trip to Walmart. I've got to get out of this house. And I need a Diet Dr. Pepper. I was out. Yeah. We need to start a club. So I was out of Diet Dr. Pepper. And he said, well, I brought some with me. Why are you being such a good husband right now? I went out of the house. So I did what any sane person would do. I went to the bedroom. I put on as many layers of clothes as I could find. I got the keys to his truck, and I went in there and floored it. I'm getting out of this house. If you're waiting for like a tragic car wreck story, that's not where this goes. The truck doesn't move. It just sat there and spun on the ice that was underneath the tires. I'm rocking it forward. I don't care if it hits the garage. I just went out of this house. And it doesn't work. So I remember turning the ignition off, getting out of the truck, slamming the door, and the whole time I'm playing this out in my head, I feel how irrational and how illogical I'm being, but I'm on the train and it's not stopping. I'm going to continue to be irrational and illogical until I feel better about it. So I got out of the truck. I threw the keys down the driveway. And then I just sat in the snow and cried. As I'm doing that, I see Nick walk out of our front door, and I see his face, and he's making the face that's like, I broke her. She is not, I don't know how to get her back from this. And so he comes over, he goes and finds the keys, because luckily there's 16 inches of snow, but no one had walked on it, so you could just kind of pick them straight up out of the hole where they landed. And he said, I guess we're going to Walmart. Best trip to Walmart of my life. It was great. I got more Diet Dr. Pepper just in case more snow came. I wanted to be prepared for another week of lockdown. We almost took out the internet for our entire street on our way back in. We almost read into one of the poles and praised Jesus to all the teenagers and their parents who live on our street that we didn't take out the internet. But we made, y'all know, we would have, I wouldn't be here today if that had happened. We would have been ran out of town. And so that winter was really hard. And the thing about seasons, and we all know this, especially since we live in Kentucky, is that we get prepared for them because we see them coming. I knew winter was coming. I knew the snow was coming. You know, we all had our milk and bread for unknown reasons. But I was not mentally or emotionally prepared for the lockdown. And I can see that in seasons of my life as God has moved and worked into shaping me into who I am today and continues to shape me. There's an author by the name of Parker Palmer, and he has this quote. And it says, nature is dead in winter, is not dead in the winter. And for me, that's really hard to hear because I just hate winter. I want everybody to hate it with me. And just literally in the idea of winter and metaphorically in like seasons of my life that feel like a dead winter, I just want to imagine them dead because I don't want to see God move in that. I just want to roll in it. I want to be pitiful in it. And I want you to join me, right? It's not fun alone. I want you to come in there with me. But here's the deal. We all know this to be true, too, that nature is just underground preparing for what lies ahead in spring. Just because we don't see the work happening doesn't mean it's not happening. But we don't want to live there. I want to live crying in the middle of the driveway with the truck stuck instead of that. So we're going to look in that framework in the life of Joseph. So if you have Bibles with you, you can get them out. You can be on your phone. I am a college teacher that allows phones in the classroom, so it won't offend me in any shape, form, or fashion. If you're not, I don't have one with you, I'll walk with you through it. So we're going to look at some moments that matter, and we'll tie the bow together at the end of just how do we live this life? How does this story play out in these moments that are big and that they're small? Sometimes we see the seed of a dream, and we don't want to wait or work. We just want to go straight to the shade of a full-grown tree. And so that's the story that I see in my life. My testimony is not one that is an explosive transformation, but a daily one step closer. So there's not going to be a moment that goes, whoa. It is a day that I woke up and it felt a step closer. And there's days that I've woke up sitting crying in the snow. So it was a few steps back. And that's what I see with the story of Joseph. So if we are in Genesis, chapters 37 is where we have this first moment that matters for Joseph. And that's when he makes the choice to share his two dreams with his brothers. And if you don't know the story, at this point, Jacob, his dad, already considers Joseph the favorite, gave him the Technicolor dream coat. That's not real, but the fancy coat that made all the movies with Dolly. And he has this fancy Dolly Parton coat. And the brothers are not excited about that at all. They find him annoying. Why is he the favorite? And why does he get all of the gifts that come with this from their father? So he made a choice to share the dream. And here are the things about moments that matter in our life is that some of them are defining for us. All of them impact the people around us. So Joseph made a choice to share his dreams. And if you've ever done that, that's very scary. It's scary to do that, but sometimes it's manipulative. We can do it both ways. And if we look down at verses 10 through 11, it says, but when he told it, the dream, to his father and to his brothers, his fathers rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his fathers kept the saying in mind. So everybody was impacted by the dream, but they have different reactions to it. And so the brothers find themselves envious, but dad's hanging back because of the idea of who he has his son, right? He already has this dream of the favored son. And if this is something he has to say, it's something worth at least putting in the back of his mind. So then we move to the next moment that matters for Joseph. And that is where we see Joseph's brothers saying, homeboy's annoying. We're going to get rid of him. And so the first plan was to kill him. Luckily for him, he had another brother named Reuben who was kind of manipulating the situation, trying to get some of his own favor from his dad, and said, well, I'll save him, and then maybe I can at least get, you know, number two in the list after Joseph. And before Reuben can come back to rescue him, Joseph has been sold into slavery. I don't know about you, but that feels like a pretty defining moment in the life of Joseph. We went from having this dream of having our family bow down before us and being a leader, and now we're being sold into slavery. And I put myself in the position of Joseph in the story, even though I know in the grand scheme of things, I'm the brother. We're all the brother that does all of this damage in the beginning of the story. I know that because if you look to the end of the story, spoiler alert, we're going to get there anyway, that Joseph is someone who goes before to suffer and provide and to save. And that's not us in the story. We're the ones that yell crucify instead. But for now, we have Joseph, who's been sold into slavery, and he just had this dream. He was 17 years old when he had the dream, and now we're at a place where how far away and distant does he feel from that as a possibility and as a future? I would say that he would feel pretty distant and pretty far away. But there's going to be ripple effects of their consequences. So then we go to this matter number three. So Joseph has been sold into slavery, and he is in the house of Potiphar. Here he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife for some naughty behavior. But he's falsely accused. And in the end of the day, this is a slave versus his wife. And so Joseph is then thrown into prison. Again, I would say that's a pretty defining moment, a moment that matters, because he's had this success. And throughout the story of Joseph, it says the Lord was with him. And that's always the part that goes first in the scripture. The Lord was with him. And then this is what happens. He was successful where he was. He was set apart as a slave in Potiphar's house. He's going to be set apart here in prison as well. And we're going to see that. How far away is Joseph from the dream? We went from being sold into slavery, and now to me, we're a step farther down because now we're in a slave that's in the prison of our master. So we keep seemingly moving farther away from the dream. I don't know if you've been there, but I have been there where you have the dream, you see it, you thought you had it, but everything you do to move forward with it stops you and makes you feel like you're taking all of these steps backward. If we move into Chapter 39, that is where we see Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And it says in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. This is a can't stop, won't stop kind of God. That no matter where he's at in the story, that the lie doesn't change the truth of who Joseph is. He is still a chosen one, a child of a king, and he's been put into this situation for his greater victory. Then we move into chapter 40, and this is where I get real heated. I get real hot and bothered in chapter 40. This is where Joseph is put in charge of two people, the cupbearer and the baker. And they not only does he care for them and attend to their needs, but he cares about them far beyond just needs. Because at one point in the story, we read that Joseph says, why do you look so sad? Like, he's taking the time to invest and pour into them about their emotional well-being. That to me says he's set apart already, because it's not the type of environment that he's in. And as I read through the story of Joseph, and I'm reading my own notes from when I've gone through this 18 bazillion times because I love this section of the Bible. But even here, like even in this moment, if I were Joseph, what questions would I be asking? Because this is mid-story. I know the end. We know the end. But this is messy right here. So what type of questions and how far away do I feel from the God that gave me the dream? It continues to feel farther. And we can get a little bit of that from Joseph. Because he does accurately interpret the two dreams that the cupbearer and the baker each have. They're trying to figure out. That's why they're sad. They've had these dreams that are confusing. And it says, then Joseph says to him, and this is in verse 12, this interpretation is three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. And here we go. Joseph says, only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness of mentioning me to Pharaoh. So get me out of this house. He's there, and he's doing the work well, more so than others might, but he still wants out and closer to the dream. He says, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing. Joseph cared for them, and he interpreted their dream well, and he still ends up being forgotten. And I think that's a moment that would matter for Jacob, or for Joseph, I'm sorry. It's because he's done this work. We're closing in on a decade of time, of passage of time at this point. Because on the third day, the interpretation of the dream comes true. He restores the chief cupbearer. And at verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And I'm, y'all, that gets me mad. Every time I read it, it gets me mad because I'm like, get me out of this house. I was that person. I was stuck in the house. I wanted, put me in the cruiser in the back seat. I don't care. Get me out of this house. And then you feel forgotten. And even if it's something as small as a bad day, the idea of being forgotten is something that just absolutely cuts me to my core. If you follow any of the personality assessments, I'm an Enneagram 7 Wing 8. If you don't know what that means, it's fine. But one of the defining factors of that personality assessment is what fear motivates you. And being uninvited and being not included is one of my motivating factors. And so when I read that, that explains to me why that gets me so upset. Because I don't want to be forgotten. I don't want to be left out. And a lot of us have those moments that we experience where we have felt left out and forgotten. But there's some hope coming, and it's really exciting. So if we go into the next chapter, chapter 41, it starts off with, after 2 whole years. So the cupbearer is one of Joseph's tickets out. Remember me. Be kind and speak of kindness to me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. And so 2 years pass. And to me at that point, I am really far away from the dream because that was what I saw as a last hope. So we have where Joseph interprets Pharaoh has this dream that he wants to be interpreted. And the cupbearer goes, I know a guy. How convenient. Like the cupbearer is like, totally forgot about Joseph, but now that you mention it and you have a dream that you want to be interpreted, I know somebody. His name's Joseph, and lucky for you, he's in jail right here, so we can just go get him. How cool is that for Pharaoh? So, but we just spread through, and I don't want to miss this, we just spread through several chapters very quickly. In the course of one verse, Joseph is freed. So it is one verse in which Pharaoh calls for Joseph. And it's got Genesis 41, 39 through 40. That's when he's called. So up towards the top, Joseph, 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. It's one verse. Takes 2 lines in my Bible. After we went through multiple chapters of suffering and preparation for who knows what to come, because Joseph doesn't get to see the light at the end of the tunnel. He just keeps to live in the day-in drudgery of the preparation, the winter that seems like it's not producing anything, but we know the rest of the story. So Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, and he says there's going to be 7 years of feast and then 7 years of famine, and we need to be prepared for it. And that is when Joseph then rises to power. In this one interpretation of a dream, Pharaoh says, well, the Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, and there is none so discerning and wise as you, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So we get to this point, and I kind of also wonder at this point how far Joseph feels from the original dream where it involved his family and his brothers. Because to me, I would feel probably the farthest away right here because I think, well, I'm 95% there, so that's good enough. And it's not a good enough God. That's not the dream. And so whenever we proceed on, Joseph does lead during the feast and the famine. He moves to second in command. And then this is the part that I'm going to try not to weep. So we go to Genesis 45. I don't know if I'm going to make it. So in Genesis 45, we get to the part where Joseph's family has come once. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him in return. He puts them through a test. They pass the test. And then we get to this point. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Can you imagine the shame and guilt that are rippling through their core in that moment? I mean, I can, because I'm the brother. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and the ruler over all this land of Egypt." You see, when I was preparing for this talk, and I used to not be someone who was really big on, like, the Lord speaking to you, and then it happened a few times, and I was like, "Whoa, buddy, I hear you." And so now I'm like, "Hey, honey, I'm listening. When you speak, I'm ready." And he said, "Meredith, let them know I'm working on it." So I don't know who needs to hear that tonight, but that's what he asked me to say. Let them know I'm working on it, because there's story and occasion after occasion throughout Scripture where it's a long time and he's working on it. And it might be underground, and it might not be the spring that we're ready for or the summer that we're here to celebrate. I'm a summer girl. Bring on the river. I can't wait. But he asked us to wait in the winter. So he said, let them know I'm working on it. And do you know the power of a decade in the hands of an almighty God? So I've got some pictures that we're going to look at. This is me over the course of 13 years. So the ones in the top, there's horses in both that stayed consistent. I really like to ride horses. But the 13 years ago, it was me. I was 18. I was at my high school graduation. I went to Frederick Fraze High School. You beat us at every sporting event, in case you're concerned. I graduated with a class of 14. So we would all have to play football, like girls included, for that to happen. And I still don't know what a touchdown means. So we definitely weren't going to do that. I went to a really small school. It was almost 13 years to the day that I was speaking at graduation. And the 13 years ago version of me never would have foreseen this night in my future. But there's a lot of little steps, a lot of these moments that mattered along the way that have gotten me from that girl to the woman that's here in front of you today. You see, Joseph was 17 whenever he first had this dream, and he would be 30 whenever he would get called to Pharaoh to interpret the dream. So in that 13 years, Joseph became prepared, and he became the guy that could, he didn't just save his family, he saved the world. If it wasn't for Joseph being conditioned, trained, and brought to that point, if the cupbearer had dared to say anything 2 years earlier, the timing would have been off. It wouldn't have been divinely curated suffering for the purpose of down the road salvation and saving. And we can see that same story in the story of Christ, right? He was sent before us. He was suffered on our behalf because he is saving what is for us in the future. And it's a beautiful thing to be reminded of. I have these "but God" moments in my life that have gotten me to this. My dad was arrested about maybe 3 days after that picture was taken, and it totally shocked our family. It was not something that we saw coming. It would be about 2 years after that my dad would go to prison. In that time, I learned what it was like to visit someone in prison. I learned who is in prison. There's a lot of beautiful people in prison. Then I will never forget the day. And I would not say that necessarily my dad getting arrested was a moment that mattered in my life. There was a defining moment in my history was the day that he was released, because I was asked to stay home by myself, and I was walking around the house praying out loud, and that was not a behavior or a habit that was in my life. So I am 20 years old at that point, and I'm literally like Tower of Babel walking around our house. We had the ranch with the stairs in the middle to the basement, and I'm just walking a circle. And I will not forget the day that I got the phone call that said, "Dad's coming home." And I fell to my knees and I sang, "How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing in your love?" Not because Dad was coming home, but because all of a sudden, all of the rest of it made sense. That my reliance on my earthly father was being a distraction from my heavenly father. And it became clear in and of a moment in that phone call that said, "He's coming home." And I thought, well, that's okay, because I was with the Father all along. Amen. I also have these moments with work. I almost quit my job, so I put this on the back end. I teach public speaking, so hopefully the students who are in the room are like, "Whoo, she's not totally horrible, because you paid money for me to teach you." I love my job, and I love my students dearly. And there's some things like all of us with work. Sometimes it's just dumb. And so I put in a vacation day and I said, "Boss lady, I might not be back tomorrow. It's going to be a make or break it day when I take this time off." I took time off to go ride horses and to just get some mental clarity. And on my ride up there, there was a podcast that I had started to listen to about a year before. I had caught up on all the new stuff. I picked a random episode. And in that episode, there was a voice of a stranger telling me, when things get hard, sometimes we have to lean in when it's painful, because that's how God grows you and uses you. So if you're in the place you've been called and it's hard, that's not an excuse to leave. It is a demand to stay and grow. I did not want to hear that. I didn't want to hear it at all. I wanted to hear a voice say, "Be free, try something new, take a risk." And I heard, "Honey, no, you're going to have to hunker down and stay." And I'm so thankful that I stayed, because that was 2 years ago. It's been two of the most rewarding years of my career so far. I've been in education for about 11 years. Here's the real kicker about the moments that matter. Both of my parents were educators, and I remember my first grade teacher saying, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" We get that, you know, we ask all the kids that. I said, "Anything but a teacher." Silly God and his jokes. And so I ended up as a teacher. He's a mess. He really is. He's fun. And so I can see, looking back and reflecting on these moments that happened in my life and how they have coordinated to today, even the horse world thing, it's totally lighthearted. There's nothing heavy in that. My parents took me to this place that had horses. I grew up with pretty city folk kind of parents. I fell in love with horses. And I met the right person who was the right person, who knew the right person, who had the right facility, who had the right moment, that I started at age 13. And now at age 31, we're still, it's one of the most beautiful visions of community and support I've ever seen. It's also where I feel most like who I am. But it had to do with all of these moments coming into place. And when I think about my hobby being that curated by God, and I think about my work life being this curated by God, and then I think about how my spiritual life was wrecked by God, the overwhelming tapestry of every moment that matters coming into play there only leaves me overwhelmed and completely shook at how powerful and mighty and detail-oriented of a God we serve, because I'm not a detail-oriented person. I'm a big picture person. So he sent me here to tell you, I'm here and I'm working on it. He's not going to give me details, because he knows I'm out on that. He just said, "I got the big picture, honey. You can tell him what the big picture looks like." We get so focused on the endless winter that we forget that it's essential preparation. And I get stuck in that so much. You see, here's the cool thing. The next winter was also kind of rough, and Nick started making bread in the kitchen. We have a lot of random hobbies. We have a whole room dedicated to our failed attempts at being good at anything. We get okay at it. I'm okay at knitting. I am okay at Bob Ross style painting. I am okay at ukulele playing. That one I'm still on. I'm okay. We're okay at a lot of things. If you ever are bored, we have a whole room for you to try out. It's like a little mini Hobby Lobby if you want to try it. So true. I wish it was alive, but it's not. So we have also a lot of bread making and cake decorating, and again, not good at it, so don't get excited, but you're more than welcome to try. And it was snowing enough that you didn't want to get your car out, and so Nick started baking, and I thought, okay, that sounds fun. That'll keep me entertained for a while. We bake, and he said, well, we made an extra loaf of bread. Do you want to go walk it down to the Meltons? If you know Ann and Ken Melton, they live down the street from us. And I said, that sounds good. Because Nick knows something that I couldn't wrap my head around, and that the only way to survive winter is to learn how to walk in it. And so I had to bundle up and walk the bread down the street. It worked out great. Ann had made these peanut butter brownies, and it was great. We got to exchange goodies that day. But it made that winter more feasible because I learned how to walk in it and have a moment where it was okay that things looked dead, but I didn't give me the opportunity. I wasn't the reason for me to stop living on a mission that I was called to live on. And so we have to learn how to prepare ourselves for this. So I have just four takeaway points, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but just as we leave here tonight, one of those is that we have to figure out how to be prepared. You see, we have all of these moments that mattered to Joseph, and it doesn't necessarily make sense. It's not a clean path. It's not something where I can give directions on how to get here. But it got Joseph to where he needed to be. And all that matters is that God understands the plan and that Joseph was obedient to the plan. Because when Pharaoh said, come, Joseph didn't say, well, what are we doing? He just said, okay, let's go. I would be the person that said, well, wait, what are we doing? Like, last few times we've chatted, it's not been great. So I'm that person. And so we have to learn how to prepare. These winters are totally promised to us, but we tend to forget to prepare for them. And so you prepare for them by being in your word every day, by praying even though you may not feel great at it, by being in community even if it makes you anxious and uncomfortable. And that's that moment that mattered to me when my dad was arrested, because those are some of the foundational things that got put into place there that I can see paying off into my life now. The second is this reflection. We let busyness give us the excuse that we don't have time to reflect on the power of an almighty God. But when I promise if you take the opportunity to Sabbath and really rest and reflect on how God has moved in your life, what are the moments in your life that matters, you will do nothing but be absolutely awestruck and in wonder. And if you aren't weeping, we can look some more. It is powerful and it is beautiful, and we can see how he moves, because if you can see how he has moved, you can watch what he's going to do. And that's how we get prepared. And there's so much opportunity in Ohio County, friends, to watch God move. But we need to see where he's moved in our own life and see where he's calling us to be so we can sit there and be an active role in watching what he's doing. So I encourage you to reflect on where he's been and where he's at in your life, and then to act on these things. I teach at the college level, and sometimes I feel like an advocate for college students because people will make comments about young people these days. They rock. I love the young people these days. So if you want to talk about them in a negative light, don't bring it to me. I love them. I think we forget what 18 to 22 looked like for us. Do you think about how much change happened between 18 and 22? Those are parents of teenagers clapping, and I appreciate that, because you know so much change happens between 18 to 22. Between my 18th birthday and 22nd birthday, I graduated from college. I also graduated with my master's degree. I got married. I had class on a weekend. I worked 60 hours that week. We got married over Memorial Day weekend. We'll be married 10 years on May 23rd. We went back to work the following Tuesday. Our honeymoon was Memorial Day weekend, and we went back to work. And then I kept going to school. So, I mean, there's a lot of change that happened. I moved out of the house twice. I got married. I went to college. I got bills. I know that life gets harder, but it's real hard when that's the first time you've done that rodeo. So they're doing great. So if you are one of those people in that age group of your life, are you loving those people? They're doing a lot. And there's little one steps that can get you closer to Christ every day. It's making the choice to engage in those moments that matter. It is going to school prepared and on time and happy and being the light of the classroom that you can be. Same thing in the workplace, same thing in a new marriage, same thing in a relationship that's over, same thing if you've been married for several decades. I don't really know. I haven't tried that yet. So I've got one decade in, and I'm just going to keep on trying and trucking. So we have these moments where we can do that. And the most important, even though it's last on the list, would be prayer. And I'm sure everyone has heard of Priscilla Shire. If you haven't, she's an author. She has a book called Fervent. I read it once, and it didn't stick with me at all. I read it the second time, and I clung to every word. So there's something about revisiting things, even if they don't make sense at the time. And at the beginning of each of her chapters, she has something that I love, and it's this wording that comes of how the enemy will attack you. And so as I ask you to think about the big picture of these moments that God has had in your life and watching what he's doing in the future, here is what I would think the enemy is going to try to tell you. If I were your enemy, I would tell you that your daily disciplines are futile and useless. I would distract you from being in your word every day. I would laugh at your prayer and make you feel like you weren't good at it. And I would mock your community. So if you have that happening right now, that's the voice of the enemy. That's not the voice of God. So acknowledge who is speaking and denounce what needs to be denounced. If I were your enemy, I would lead you to believe winter is endless, that there is no end in sight. There's no hope. And if I were your enemy, I would strategically blind you from the work that God has done in your life, because it will leave you underwhelmed by the work of God. So if you feel underwhelmed by the work of God, you need to be praying for your eyes to be opened, because he has done mighty and powerful things for you. So tonight, I just encourage us to pray for those things. I'm going to lead us in prayer as the worship team comes up, and we'll close there. So dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak into the lives of these women and to share what you provided for me to share tonight. And I pray that if we have these voices that are in our minds and they're attacking our hearts that say that we don't have the time or we aren't in the season for you, that we can rebuke those thoughts, because I know that any time that I give you, you turn back to me in tenfold. So I pray that if we are feeling unworthy, that we can be reminded that we've been made worthy through your Son. I pray that if we're being underwhelmed by you, that our eyes can be open to see the mighty mountains that you're moving, even though it doesn't always happen in an explosion. It happens in small shifts of sand. Heavenly Father, I pray that whoever needs to hear that I'm working on it can rest in your hands tonight, and that they can leave their burdens at the foot of the cross, because all there is made pure in you. I pray this in your name. Amen.